Turn with me then in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll be reading verses 32 to 43. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and on the other, the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Have any of you done door-to-door evangelism or any type of street evangelism whatsoever? When I was at college, Bible college, a group of us went out every single week. And to those houses that left the door open and talked with us, we had a good conversation. We talked with them about God, life, the world. As we talked to these people about these things, 100% of the conversations that we had, everyone agreed that the world was broken. Not all of them agreed that they were part of the problem about this broken world, but they all knew that something was indeed wrong. What is wrong with this world is our sin. We flip through the pages of this book, and every single book addresses some aspect of our fallen condition. But here in Luke 23, we see that the brokenness, the fallen condition, our sin, adds up to a reality of our condemnation. This morning, I'd like to bring 2 points. Firstly, the criminal heart, verses 32 to 33. And 35 to 39. And secondly, the abundant forgiveness of a compassionate Savior, verses 34 and 40 to 43. Let us begin, though, with the criminal heart. Luke 23 reveals our condemnation before God through 4 groups: the criminals, the soldiers, the rulers, and the people. But let us this morning begin with the criminals. The criminal's guilt. Now, we do not know very much at all about these criminals. Luke and the other Gospels do not tell us anything about their names, their heritage, or even what they stole. All we really know is that they were robbers, according to Matthew 27, and that they were criminals. Now, every single one of us here knows what a criminal is. One who has committed offense against another. But Luke is very, very particular here when he stresses those and two others who were criminals also went down to Calvary or Golgotha with Christ. Luke's emphasis here is that these men were evildoers, that they were rightly deserving of their sentence, that they were truly, in the sight of all men, guilty. So they were condemned to death for their crime of robbery. But robbery is hardly the worst part in all of this. Luke emphasizes that they were criminals, but he's also emphasizing something very strong in verse 39. Far worse than being criminals or for their crime of robbery, they were blasphemers. The criminal in verse 39 mocks Jesus. He's not merely guilty of breaking human laws, but of, again, blasphemy. Blasphemy is the act of insulting that which is divine. It is an insult that shows absolute derision of the heart for God. And so he says in verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This criminal is a picture of both outward and inward sin. The criminal is not only a robber, but a blasphemer. And his sentence of death is far more just for his crime of blasphemy than it is for robbery. There is no humility here, only hardness of heart and desire to justify himself. This statement also shows the irony of our own sinful, or of our sinful hearts, of everyone's sinful hearts. Notice, he says, "Save yourself and us," as if they deserve to be saved. He's so blinded by his sin that he cannot even truly see the state of his heart. He sarcastically demands Jesus to save him. This criminal is condemned before God. But the criminal is not the only guilty party here. He's not the only one who stands condemned inwardly and outwardly. The soldiers also stand condemned. The cruelty of the soldiers is evident, not only in their mocking, but in the whole process of crucifying someone. The nailing of the hands and the feet to a beam of wood was only the middle part of the excruciating torture. The process that led up to that of scourging and whipping and beating was also strenuous. So crucifixion, though, was an execution, was a way of execution by torture. It was as cruel and barbaric as any punishment dreamed up by humankind at that time. The idea was to prolong death and agony so that all people could walk by, hear, and see, and be warned. They laid hands on the Son of God and crucified him, stabbing him through with nails, trying to make the murder as excruciating as possible. And then the soldiers offer him sour wine, the text says. It is unlikely that they felt bad for Jesus and wanted to give him a drink. The plaque, remember, said, "This is the King of the Jews." They offered him wine as if he was at a royal banquet, mocking him, taunting him with. These soldiers divide his clothes, continually mocking him, sharing in the guilt of the criminals. The criminals and soldiers then are condemned before God, and so are the rulers. These rulers thought that they were righteous. They thought that they held the keys of the kingdom, criticizing anyone who didn't follow the law according to them. And about these rulers, I'd like to show just two things. First, the rulers mock their own God. It is tragic to think that these men were religious rulers, men who were trained in the word of God, the Torah. They should have been the ones running to Jesus' aid, or at least to be like the sixth group that I did not have time to go into, but the women who were there weeping and following Jesus. No, they weren't any of this. They weren't like that at all. They knew that a Christ was coming. They had been waiting for him for centuries. And when he comes, they bring him to be crucified. Notice, they say, his chosen one. The rulers knew the prophet Isaiah. They knew that what it's chapter 42, verse 1 in Isaiah says, "Behold my servant," speaking of Christ, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." These Jews said that they were waiting for the Messiah, but they did not believe it when it happened. They were jealous. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They were jealous of Jesus' wisdom. They knew it trumped their own, and they hated him for it. In claiming to know so much, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And second, they mock Jesus' mission. They scoff at his coming to save others, not himself, but others. They scoff at his pity and his love. These rulers completely misunderstood the entirety of the Old Testament redemptive theme. They who claimed to know so much lost sight of the Messiah. Even though the outward appearance of these rulers was one of wisdom and understanding, their hearts were filled with the filth of sin and guilt. Finally, though, we have the people. In verse 35, it says, "The people stood by looking on." We all know stories, don't we? Or movies, where some kind of injustice is being committed against the weaker party. And you look around and all of the other people are just kind of standing around watching. You know that they don't agree with it, but all they do is watch. And this is the same thing that's happening here. They are simply standing around watching. They offer no help. We see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan too. The crowd of people is just watching an innocent man dying, a criminal's death, and stood condemned before God as they watched and did nothing. Upon first reading this part about people watching, you can't really pin any guilt upon them. They were simply following the mob mentality, after all. But Scripture testifies elsewhere the true state of their hearts. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a foretelling of the suffering of Jesus and what he would undergo at the cross. But look with me at verse 7 in particular. Verse 7 states, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And then also, jump down to verse 17. "I count all my bones. They look and stare at me." And a couple other translations have it, "They gloat over me." So the people watching were guilty. Maybe not outwardly displaying it, but they were guilty. So in the end, the criminals on the cross are no different than the pagan soldiers, the rulers, and the people. Their hearts were full of sin, guilt, and unbelief. The only difference between the criminals and the rest of the groups was the criminals were on the cross for their sin. All these groups were guilty. But by what standard are they guilty? I have said that they are guilty, but what can I pin on them as more than what I've already done? Well, again, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 22, verses 30 to 33. It says, "You shall love," this is talking of the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." If you or I break either of these, we're in violation of all ten. And we sin in God's face. The picture that Luke is trying to draw here is a picture of our own hearts. We look at this drama. And I personally say, never. I would never, never do that to Jesus' face. But have we done it to his very own people? Do we taunt Jesus Christ in the visible church? Do we belittle Jesus? What does James 3, 9 through 10 say about our tongues? With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Friends, are we outwardly religious, but on the inside, do we mock those made in the image of God? If we belittle our brother and our sister, we belittle God himself. In our evangelical circles today, there are many differences. There's nothing but a pandemic will show that. And you and I must be careful in how we judge and criticize others who are in the image of God. Let us ask ourselves, are we belittling our brother or sister in Christ? Or little children, do you call your brothers and your sisters names? They are made in the image of God. And James says, this ought not to be so. Have you hated your brother and your sister in your own heart? The Bible says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is a serious, serious accusation. A murderer. And yet, Scripture says, if you hate it, your brother, in your heart, without even lifting a finger, you are a murderer. Our hearts stand condemned apart from Jesus. None of us have kept the law perfectly. We have all sinned and committed sin against all 10 commandments. And the due reward of our deeds, my deeds, is to be on that cross instead of Jesus Christ. Jesus should not have been the one walking with these criminals to be as one condemned. So the question is, why was he? Well, this brings me to my second point. A compassionate Savior. There are a total of 7 times Jesus speaks while he's on the cross. First of the 7 sayings on the cross was a prayer for the souls of his murderers. Father, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thing out of Christ's mouth was a prayer to intercede for the wicked men that put him there. Luke 6:29, Jesus says to his disciples, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, the contrast is quite stark. Jesus Christ even goes as far, I will offer my entire life. Jesus intercedes for his enemies. And this is the heart of Christ. He thinks of others and desires them to repent and believe. Well, why does Jesus then say this next clause? For they know not what they do. Seems rather an odd sentence. Is Jesus saying that they are ignorant and because of this less guilty? Well, no. What Jesus meant in this prayer was that these men did not know exactly how wicked they were truly being. They did not know what or whom they were crucifying. That they did not know that it was Jesus Christ, the very Son of the living God. This we have proof of this in Acts 3:17 and 1 Corinthians 2:8. The Bible says, though, about the state of man's heart, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know? You and I cannot truly understand the fathoms of how wicked our hearts truly are. These people here in our story were guilty of murder and blasphemy and unbelief as anyone possibly can be. But they were committing these sins not knowing their only chance of salvation was through the one that they were murdering. They did not know how guilty they truly were. But Jesus did. Jesus knew. He knows all the hearts of men. Jesus Christ is so merciful and gracious that there are none too wicked for him to care for. He knows how wicked we are, and still he prays for us. Still he intercedes for us. None are too far gone for him to take interest into their souls. And we, as readers of this, we don't understand how Christ could do so. We read of this injustice, and we love to see bullies get what's coming to them. But this is not what happens. And if we do think that, we miss the whole point. We have missed the whole point of Jesus' mission. This is why Jesus is the only one sufficient enough to cover our sin. Because he loves perfectly. It is a love that surpasses all knowledge. And Jesus delights in seeing the worst of sinner repent and believe. And as we move on in our text, we see that the Father answers Jesus Christ's prayer perfectly. The second criminal who was before railing Jesus in Matthew is now changed. Read with me, verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This criminal says to the other criminal on the cross, "Be quiet. You have no idea who you're speaking to. You and I, we're on the cross rightly. We deserve this. We're reaping what we have sowed." The criminal here sees who he really is, a sinner, and acknowledges he is a sinner, and confesses his guilt to God. Also, he believes who Jesus is. He professes Jesus to be the innocent one. No one told him that he was. The penitent robber not only rebukes his partner, admits his guilt, and confesses Jesus as the innocent one, he does one more thing of which he will always be remembered. He addresses the man on the middle cross as Lord. And he looks to him for mercy. This man asks only to be remembered by Jesus. And in doing so, the criminal acknowledges that Jesus is the only one, that Jesus is the Messiah King. He believed what was nailed on the top of Christ's cross. This is the King of the Jews. But he believed it also for who Jesus was as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of this criminal's heart to see and hear who he truly was, and to see what Jesus was doing. The criminal humbled himself before God and asked God to have mercy upon him. He doesn't ask to be released from his excruciating pain. He doesn't ask to be taken down from the cross. He simply asked God to remember him. The Holy Spirit was working on this criminal's heart so that he would profess faith. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, we now see in Jesus' compassionate response that this criminal, he didn't know the half of it. Jesus revealed that he would do far more than simply remember him. He was going to bring him into paradise. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far, infinitely more than you could ever ask or imagine." See, the request of this criminal to be remembered by God is far too small. To be remembered implies something that's supposed to happen in the future. But Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The criminal received the promise of salvation that very day. His guilt was gone then. I can't imagine the heart relief of this criminal. Even there, his body is being destroyed. He can hardly breathe. Knowing that he's getting what he deserved, and suddenly, he can look forward to paradise. And in the darkness of Golgotha, the gospel grace comes alive in his heart. This man no longer remembers his guilt, but looks upon Jesus now as a Savior. But I don't want to end here. Jesus' response, there's something amazing. Even better than the idea of paradise as we so often think about it. Read with me again, verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A commentator once said, "The thief would get to be with Jesus forever. And being with Jesus is the definition of paradise. The thing that makes paradise so wonderful is the presence of Jesus. It's paradise because we will be with Jesus. Jesus is the hope of heaven. He's the promise of heaven. He is the reward of heaven." J.C. Ryle said, "We shall never find a more striking proof of the power and mercy of salvation than in the story of the penitent thief. This is why Jesus was on the cross in the first place, to forgive so that we could be with him." Jesus could have called legions upon legions of angels to rescue him, but he did not. We read in Isaiah 53:12, as what we read in our Old Testament reading, Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus fulfilled what Isaiah prophesied to make intercession for all transgressors. Jesus walked with the criminals, sharing in the sentence of condemnation, so that he could bear the sentences of condemnation for all his people. And for this he suffered the pain on the cross. But also, and far worse, he suffered all the wrath of a holy God upon sin. It was all laid on him, even though it was all due to us. And so you and I, could be saved from that very wrath. Why on earth would a holy God do this? Because he loves us. Because he cares for us. Because he's the great guilt forgiver. With the crowd, we see the ultimate consequence of our broken world, of our fallen condition. And it's all condemnation. But we also see, so gloriously, the climax of all redemptive history. All of it adds up and culminates at this point in world history when Christ Jesus went to the cross to die in man's place. And it all ends with, see, when he says, "Father, forgive them." And then later, he says, "It is finished." This is the gospel. Jesus came to save souls. A soul like the one nailed to the cross. A soul like yours and mine. The thief is a picture of sin. The cross is a picture of the consequence of our sin. But the Savior on the cross is a picture of grace. Romans 5 says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounded much more." And power, and Jesus' power is displayed all the more than at the resurrection. Because Christ did not stay dead. He lives now, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who can save you and save me. Christ sacrificed himself in our place. And this, okay, friends, is the focal point of our lives. constantly looking back to Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, confessing our sins and professing, as we did in the Apostles' Creed, that he is able to save us, save our unbelieving friends and family. The reality is then that we are not condemned anymore, but alive in Jesus Christ because he forgives us. Golgotha is not our reality anymore if we are in Jesus Christ. He took our sin. And now, because of this, we can stand. And we have to stand. Stand in times of suffering. Stand. Stand in crowds of darkness. Go and bring the light of Jesus Christ. Because of what he did this for us, we can now suffer with him as well. Showing others that they do not need to stand condemned in their sin. In closing, I want to leave you then with a sobering question. Remember, there were two thieves on the cross that night, or that during the time that Jesus was on the cross. One accepted the message of hope. The other despised it. Which one are you? Jesus, by his grace, is the only hope for humanity. We are completely helpless to cleanse ourselves, just like the thief was completely helpless. We must confess our guilt and believe upon Jesus Christ. Remember how I began. The people we spoke to going door to door accepted that brokenness was everywhere, all throughout the world. But not very many of them, hardly any of them, would accept the light that was offered in Christ Jesus. Will you? It is a free gift of grace. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a wonderful promise, a sure promise, and an everlasting promise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbly. There was nothing that we did or could ever do to find you. But you, we thank you that you came down, took upon the form of a man, humbled yourself, Lord, and you sought us. Lord, we who were in dark states. And you came and you took us and washed us in your own blood. However now can we think that we did it ourselves? What an affront to a holy God. Forgive us of our pride. But Lord, I pray that instead of mourning the fact that we are so sinful, let us turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, because we are now cleansed with him and in him. Oh Lord, I pray as we go out into the week that this good news would follow us and lighten the path in front of us. Those who we speak to, Lord, we do not know people's stories, the difficulties that people go through, but Jesus Christ is the answer to them all. So we thank you, O Lord. Let this light our way this week. Lord, we also come before you because of this great intercessor, Jesus Christ. We can bring before you the cares and the concerns, the thanksgivings and the praises of the church. Lord, we give you thanks for this church here in Halifax. We thank you for the gospel that is proclaimed. We thank you that it goes out into the streets. We thank you for this beacon of hope that is here in the middle of this city. I pray that you would unify it by the blood of Jesus, and that, Lord, you would ever let it grow to be a greater light. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as we walk the walk of faith as congregant members. Lord, as your children, I pray that we would be good foot soldiers for Jesus. That you'd armor us with the full armor of God. That you'd help us, O Lord, to fight our flesh every week. You'd help us, O Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes transfixed upon what is true. Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, Lord, let us do it all in remembrance of what you have done. For you broke your body and you shed your blood that we may live in freedom, the freedom of Jesus Christ. And let us do this week. Lord, I pray for the leadership that you have granted to this congregation. Thank you for the minister, the elders, and the deacons. Would you bless their work week in and week out? Would you strengthen them as they do the work of the kingdom? We also pray before you this morning, we give to you the missions. Lord, we think of the church all throughout this earth. We thank you, Lord, that your word is being spread through abroad, and that every tongue, tribe, and nation will know that you are the Lamb that was slain. We look forward to the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray particularly this morning for the churches in Ukraine and in Russia and the neighboring countries. Would you give them strength as they, Lord, undertake the pressures of war? Would you pray for the church in Russia as it's being persecuted by the Eastern Orthodox Church? We pray, O Lord, that they would be given the freedom to worship you. We pray, O Lord, for the church in the Ukraine, that you would continue to keep them strong in the Lord, that you'd help them to lift, continue to keep their spirits up as they help hundreds and hundreds of refugees and people that are now without homes and have lost loved ones. Lord, I pray that the churches there would be a great light to the souls of them that are there. We also pray, O Lord, for the church plants. We think of the church plant in Kingston, in Tilsonburg, and in Windsor. I pray that you would strengthen them as, Lord, they are a part of the presbytery. Bless the men that are there. Strengthen them and the congregant members as well. Lord, we come before you then, thanking you that you are a God who hears, thanking you that you are a God who listens and answers so mightily, so sovereignly. As we go from this place, let us glorify you and enjoy you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive now the blessing of the Lord, people of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.